The conventional wisdom of life without God tells us we need to believe in ourselves, to have faith in ourselves, to believe in our personal vision and go for it. The idea of being dependent rubs our fur the wrong way, especially in American culture where independence and self-reliance are so deeply ingrained in our collective conscience. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the essential lessons that we must learn about living by faith and walking with God is the lesson of dependency. We're utterly dependent upon the Lord for accomplishing His good work in our life and in this world. And it's not possible for us to find that true, deep, lasting peace in our soul that faith is intended to produce in us until we've learned this lesson of dependency upon the Lord. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The reasons why many are so troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us." The story that we'll be looking at today illustrates this truth. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, still, for those of you who have been here for the last many weeks. But Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith because it lists a number of people from the Bible as examples of faith. We've been making our way through this chapter over the past several weeks, looking at the stories of the people that are mentioned in this chapter. And last time, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we looked at the story of faith and courage of the people who risked their lives for what they believed to be true and right, which then led to the birth of Moses, who would become Israel's greatest leader in history. Today we're going to be looking at the part of Moses' story which is referred to in verses 24 through 26 in Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." I want to quickly review what's happened up to this point in the story. In the story last time, Jacob and his family, numbering about 70 people, had moved to Egypt at the invitation of the Pharaoh himself, after Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, had saved the land of Egypt from a severe famine. Joseph was a national hero in Egypt at the time. But some 300 years had passed, and the memory of what Joseph had done for Egypt has faded. And then to make matters worse, the Israelite population has exploded within Egypt. That small group of about 70 people has grown to over a million. The Israelites are becoming a nation within the nation of Egypt. A new pharaoh came into power who felt that it was critical for the national security of Egypt to control the growth of the Israelite population. So his first action was to severely oppress the Israelites, enslaving them, working them ruthlessly in hard labor. But the more the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites, the more the Israelite population continued to grow. So the Pharaoh's next step was to try to control their population growth by having the midwives kill all of the Israelite male babies at birth. But the midwives refused to obey the order of the Pharaoh out of reverence for God. So the Pharaoh made it a law throughout all of Egypt that all male babies born to Israelite women were to be killed by having them thrown into the river. Well, about this time, an Israelite couple had a baby boy born to them who they refused to hand over to the Egyptians to be killed. Instead, they hid him for the first 3 months, and then when they couldn't hide him any longer, the mother placed the baby in a waterproof basket among the reeds of the Nile River. Well, the providential hand of God was at work because Pharaoh's own daughter happened to be going down to the Nile River that day to bathe, and she found the basket with the baby boy inside. And when she saw the crying baby, she couldn't bring herself to have him killed. Instead, she wanted to keep the baby and raise him as her own son. Well, the baby's big sister had been watching from a short distance away, and when she saw that the Egyptian princess wanted to keep the baby, she ran up and asked if she would like her to find one of the Hebrew women who could nurse the baby for her. The Egyptian princess ended up hiring the baby's own mother to nurse him and raise him until he was about 3 or 4 years old, and then given back to the Egyptian princess to then grow up as her son in the palace of Egypt. She named the baby Moses. That brings us to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. And you can begin flipping over to that particular place in the scripture. As we pick the story up today, Moses has spent the first 40 years of his life living as the son of the princess of Egypt. From the world's perspective, Moses would have had about as good a life as a person could dream of having. Egypt was a superpower nation at that time in history. It had tremendous wealth. It possessed one of the most advanced and admired cultures in the world. The culture of ancient Egypt is still one that we marvel at in our own day. During this time of Moses' life, he was raised as an Egyptian, taught virtually all aspects of Egyptian culture, their religion, philosophy, customs, history, science, technology, language. He was an Egyptian in every aspect of his life but one, his heart. He was an Israelite at heart. We have to guess and use our imagination a bit about this part of his life, but he was certainly taught a great deal by his mother and father during those first 3 or 4 years of his life before being returned to the Egyptian princess to be her son. It's hard to know how much a small child would be able to understand and retain, but his parents thought it absolutely essential that he know who he was and where he had come from. So they taught him these things and instilled these values in him, making the most of the time that they had with their child. He was a Hebrew, an Israelite. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the universe had made a special covenant promise to his ancestors to be their God and they his people. The great Israelite leader Joseph had saved both the Egyptians and the Israelites from the great famine years ago. That's why they are living in Egypt now. And before he died, Joseph told his people to never forget the great promise of God in Genesis 50, verse 24, when he said, God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Moses' parents taught him everything they could in that short time they had with him. And what they taught their son, as little as it might have seemed at the time, set the ultimate course for his life. He was destined to become the man that God would use to lead his people to freedom and back to the land that God had promised to them. Now I want to make a sidebar comment for just a moment to parents here. Dad and mom, teach your children about the Lord. We need to instill the eternal truths in them while they are in our care. Pour these things into them during the short time that you have them in your care. We aren't guaranteed that our children are going to turn out the way we hope they will. But we're fools to not take full advantage of the opportunities that God has placed before us as parents. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." I can't think of a better example of this proverb being lived out in a life than in the case of Moses. Moses was going to be growing up in a culture that was very different from that of his origins. A culture and people that were actually hostile and abusive toward his own people and their beliefs. You too, me too, are having to hand our children over to a culture and a people that are opposed to our beliefs and values as a follower of Jesus Christ. While Moses' parents instilled in him, stayed with him. What you instill in your children is going to stay with them too, and it's going to make a difference in how they live their lives. God's truths will never leave them. See, each person is personally responsible to God for their life. We can't live our kids' lives for them as much as we'd like to sometimes. We can't force them to make the right choices when they're older. But the things of God that we teach them when they're little won't leave them. And those truths are always going to be echoing in their hearts, no matter how far they stray away from God in their life. It will haunt them. Don't give up, Dad and Mom. Keep at it when they're in your care and keep praying for them when they're older. God is a big God. He loves your kids. He hasn't forgotten your kids. He hasn't given up on your kids. He's going to have the last word with your kids. Believe it. Remember that we are in this thing for a lifetime. Not just tomorrow and the next day, but for a lifetime. And for some of you, it might look like you've lost your kids to the world. But the war isn't over. The war isn't over. Think about your own life. Think about how far you wandered away from God. And look at where you're at right now. You're sitting in church, listening to a Bible study, worshiping Jesus. That's a miracle. And your parents are probably pretty shocked about the whole thing. So don't give up hope, Mom and Dad. Let's keep praying for our kids, keep instilling the truths into them as we have opportunity. These things do have an impact on their life. Now, back to the story. The things Moses' parents had taught him as a small child remained with him and made him mindful of the Hebrew people for the rest of his life. Moses knew he was an Israelite rather than an Egyptian. Moses knew that these enslaved, brutalized people who the Egyptians looked at as little more than animals living in the labor camps were his people. See, somewhere living in all of that squalor were his own mom and dad and brother and sister. People he may not have seen since he was a small child, but he knew they were there. So sometime during those years that Moses was living in the royal palace as a son of the Egyptian princess, his heart began to stir within him about his own people, the Hebrews, and their God. In Hebrews 11:24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater worth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses had a life of indescribable luxury and ease as the son of the Egyptian princess. Fate had dealt him a beautiful hand. But he knew there was something deeper and lasting. By faith, Moses embraced the promises of God and considered these of greater worth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses longed for the same things that his forefathers had longed for. Hebrews 11:10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Moses longed for the promise of the Christ and his eternal kingdom. So Moses chose to align himself with his own people rather than the Egyptians. Well, the brutal oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians began to eat away at Moses. Along with that, a strong sense of calling and mission began to come alive inside of him. He wanted to rescue his people from their awful plight. This burned in his heart. His desire and his intentions were good. But there is a bit of a problem with how he chooses to go about accomplishing this. See, he had tremendous vision, but he had no revelation. He had tremendous self-confidence, but he had no dependency on God. And that leads to trouble. This is where the story goes sideways. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So one day, while Moses is watching the Israelites, his people, at their work under the cruelty of their slave masters, a particular incident catches his attention. One of the Egyptian slave masters begins mercilessly beating one of the Hebrew workers. And the brutality of it is more than Moses can take. He can no longer sit back and watch all of this happen and do nothing about it. All of a sudden, he makes sure no one is looking and he kills the Egyptian slave master and then quickly hides the corpse, burying it in the sand. He's just done a very foolish thing. He let himself get caught up in this emotional frenzy to see that justice was done, and he ends up badly botching it with this vigilante response. What was he going to do now? What was his next step? Was this supposed to be the first step in some kind of great Israelite rebellion against the Egyptians that he's going to lead? He has no idea. He's just lashed out without thinking it through. And now he's created a huge mess for himself. See what it says in verse 13. "When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely this thing is known.'" Well, Moses' worst fears are realized. The very next day, he's again out watching the Israelite people at their work when a fight between two Israelites breaks out, and Moses quickly tries to step in and break it up. He asks one of them, he says, "Why are you beating your own brother? Don't the Egyptians dish this out to you enough? Why treat one another like this?" And the Hebrew man looked at Moses with disdain and he asked him, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Who do you think you are? Mind your own business. You're not our leader. Who are you to judge us? You live in luxury and ease in the royal courts, while we sweat and scrape for survival out in this hot sun." And then the man drives a stake right into the heart of Moses by asking him sarcastically, "Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" The story of what Moses had done the day before had apparently spread throughout the Israelite community. It's only a matter of time before the Egyptians hear about it too. He has to get out of there before it's too late. If the Pharaoh finds out, he'll kill him for what he's done. So Moses flees Egypt, running for his life as a fugitive wanted for murder. Verse 15, "When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. So here's Moses, now on the backside of nowhere in relationship to Egypt. This looks nothing like the vision that he had been carrying in his heart. This is not what he believed he had been called to. This was not the plan. He's rescued no one. He's saved no one. He's freed no one. He's led no one to the promised land. His own home is gone. His reputation is gone. The life he had is gone. From his perspective, he's ruined everything. Moses may have given up on himself at this point, but God has not given up on him. God loves Moses. God is looking out for Moses. God has plans for Moses. God is not done with Moses. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life living in the palace of Egypt, receiving the best instruction, education, training that Egypt had to offer. Moses would now spend the next 40 years of his life living in the desert wilderness of Midian, working as a shepherd, where God will create in Moses the kind of character that he needs for the great task that God does have for him to do. Moses was an impulsive, impatient, quick-tempered person, controlled by his passions, trusting in himself far too much. He thought like an Egyptian, a man of this world. He needs to be changed into a man of faith who trusts in the Lord. He needs to think like someone who is part of the kingdom of God. So over this 40-year period in the desert wilderness, he will become a humble, thoughtful, prayerful man. His temper will be mellowed. His arrogant self-assurance will be broken. His foolish bravado will be replaced by genuine courage. He will become distrustful of himself and lose his interest in status and position. And then God will use him. But that's next week's story. In closing, Proverbs 19:2 says, "Desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way." Moses missed the way through his desire, his passion, his zeal. Moses had good intentions. He was inspired by great vision. He wanted to do the right thing for God's people. He was willing to put his faith in action. He was willing to put his life on the line, at least he thought. But he goes about it in his own way rather than God's way, and he ends up missing the way, making a terrible mess of things. We can have a lot of vision, but if that vision is not birthed by the revelation of God and then carried out according to the plan and methods of God, in dependence upon God, it can be a disaster. Maybe I should repeat that for all of us. We can have a lot of vision, but if that vision is not birthed by the revelation of God and then carried out according to the plan and methods of God, in dependence upon God, it can be a disaster. See, there's a popular misunderstanding about what living by faith is, that Moses' story corrects for us. See, living by faith is not boldly pushing my vision forward in spite of whatever obstacles appear in my way, blindly pursuing my pie-in-the-sky ideal. That's not living by faith. That's exactly what Moses did when he killed this Egyptian. That was not living by faith. That was being dumb. Living by faith is God-focused, God-centered, dependent on God, pursuing His vision, His way. See, God doesn't need our accomplishments. He doesn't need our achievements. Sometimes we can get really wrapped up in trying to achieve and accomplish for Him. He wants us to trust Him in everything, whether success or failure. Because it's about a relationship. Walking with God, trusting in God, following God. That's what He's really after with us. A.W. Tozer, in an essay titled Faith Dares to Fail, wrote this. It says, "No man is worthy to succeed until he is willing to fail. God may allow His servant to succeed when He has disciplined him to a point where he does not need to succeed to be happy. The man who is elated by success and cast down by failure is still a carnal man. At best, his fruit will have a worm in it. God will allow His servant to succeed when he has learned that success does not make him dearer to God, nor more valuable in the total scheme of things." God wants us, not the stuff we do. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for the fact that You have recorded all of Moses' story, not just the high points, but the low points too. You have recorded the failures and the successes so that we can learn what it's like to live by faith, to walk with You. That it's not about our achievements and our accomplishments. It's not about our personal successes or failures. It's about us living in relationship with You. Whether we are succeeding or failing. And God, I pray for every single one of us here in this room this morning that You would draw us into a close place of fellowship and communion and relationship with You. No matter where we're at, whether we are maybe in the pit of failure right now in our life, I pray, God, that You would lift those broken, discouraged, disillusioned people up and draw them close to You and remind them that You're not done with them yet. Those of us who need to be reminded that we are far too self-assured, that we would let go of those things and take hold of You instead. Remember that we are absolutely, completely dependent upon You for everything. We thank You so much, Lord, for the good work You're doing in our life. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.